All right, if you could, in your Bibles, open to the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians, chapter 3. We're speaking about music and talking about what music we should have, what God's Word has to say about what music we should sing together as believers when we come together for a service on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night. The music that we sing when we come together. I want you to imagine, just while you're turned there, if you're not, just focus on thinking of this scenario. What if, let's say I was just at the church one weekday, and a man walked up to the church, and he's like, "I'd like you to put my song in your hymnal." I'm like, "Okay, tell me a little about yourself." He says, "Well, I'm a Unitarian." I say, what's a Unitarian? Define that for me. He says, "Well, you know how you're a Trinitarian. You believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. One God in three persons. Well, I'm a Unitarian. I believe in God the Father, but I do not believe Jesus Christ was God. I believe He was a good man, a good teacher, but He's not God. I'm a Unitarian. I don't believe in the Trinity." I go, "Okay. And you want us to put your song? Okay. Tell me some more about you." "Well, I'm a Universalist," he says. I do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. He's one way for sure, but I think all religions are valid. So I'm a Unitarian Universalist." I say, "Okay, and you want us to put a song, one of your songs, in our hymnal?" "Yes." "Well, what's the song about? How do you get this song?" "Well, I got this song while I was walking around some army campfires, and this song came to me. And so it's some things I saw." I would say, "You saw some things?" Say, "Yeah, I saw some things." "Well, it goes like this." He say, I was walking around the campfires, and it was during a civil war. This country was in a civil war, and I saw God return to earth, and He was killing the enemy soldiers, the soldiers on the other side of the battle. And then I saw God in the campfires." "You saw God in the campfires?" "Yeah, I saw God in their campfires, and I saw that these campfires were like an altar to God." I mean, and I'd say, "Okay, what else?" He said, "Well, I could read the sentence that God had for those opposing soldiers. I could read the sentence by their dim lamps. And then I saw the gospel written on their guns and on their cannons." "So you saw the gospel written on their guns and cannons? Really? I mean, I'd be kind of interested in this guy." I said, "You saw that?" He'd say, "Yeah, I saw the gospel written on the guns and cannons." "Well, what was this gospel?" He would tell me, "Well, the gospel that I read was, it said that God's going to destroy all the enemy and He's going to give grace to this side of the battle. That's the gospel." "That's the gospel? God's going to destroy them and give grace to this side, depending on what side of a war you're on?" "Yes." "Then I saw that God was going to crush them, and they were the serpent, and God was going to crush their head. Then I heard God blow a trumpet," he says, "and I knew that God's trumpet would never sound retreat. And God was telling me that just as Jesus died, that these men should die to give others freedom." That's the basic gist of the song. "Oh," he says, "and I also saw that Jesus," I got a revelation, "that Jesus was born in some beautiful lilies." Where'd that come from? You know? But he tells me this whole thing. So I say, "Okay, so you believe that Jesus is not God. He's just a teacher, a good person. You don't believe Jesus is the only way. You believe you saw God in some campfires. You believe you heard God blow a trumpet. You saw a gospel, but that gospel was that God would destroy one side and not the other. And you somehow saw that Jesus was born among some beautiful lilies." I'd say, "Well, I'll take this to the elders, take it to the church, and see what we think about this song. Now, if I took that to you, would you say, 'Yes, let's put this in the hymnal'? Some guy in 2012 comes off the street and says, 'Here it is, let's put this in the hymnal.'" We would for sure say, no, we're not going to do that. Okay, I want you to turn then to number 74 in your hymnal. Okay, and some of you maybe know what song this is, but look at number 74, because all these things that I said were true of this song. And it's a song that, I don't know, a year or so ago, during family devotions, I mean, we'd march around the house singing this song. My family, we love this song, right? Didn't really think about the words, but "mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Glory, glory, hallelujah." I mean, we know this song, right? Well, this Julia Ward Howe that wrote it was a Unitarian Universalist. And she wrote this about the Union Army as she walked around the Union Army camps, and she felt that she saw God in the campfires and that God was going to destroy this. The verse that I talked about, the gospel being written on the cannons and on the guns, that God's going to destroy these people and give grace to the Union Army, that's not in our hymnals. They take that out because I don't think many people like to see that be the gospel, because there's one gospel, a gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. But so that's not in our hymnal, and most hymnals take that verse out. But it even says then that in the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. And I don't know where that comes from. The beauty of the lilies, because the Bible speaks nothing of lilies, nothing of that. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And so all those things I talked about were from this song. The thing is, though, there has to be some people, because I know I felt it, I know my wife felt it when I said this, that thinks, no, tries to fight against it. If somebody would come up in 2012 and say this stuff, and as a Unitarian Universalist, we would just say, well, no, thank you. We probably won't put that in our hymnal. But because it's been in our hymnals, because we've sung it for 150 years, does that change some things? It makes us kind of like that song, and it makes us a little bit, maybe quite a bit less, likely to want to throw that out and discard it. That's the power of tradition. That's the power of man-made tradition and of our just our likes and dislikes, because we like that song, we've sung that song. How can you just say these things? And so I just wanted to point out the power of tradition. But we're told to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. That prove all things means we prove, we test old songs, we test new songs. We prove them all, and if they're good, we hold fast to them, not just the old ones. If there was a new song written in 2012 and we proved it, we tested it, and it's doctrinally sound, it sounds, the music is glorifying, just because it's made in 2012 doesn't make it bad. It'd be good. We'd hold fast to that. But just because this song's 150 years old doesn't mean, well, we hold fast to that, because, no, that's just tradition. And so tradition is powerful. And we have to make sure when we look at this issue of music that we can somehow get rid of that tradition that we've had. We get rid of what we like and what we don't like and our personal preferences and look to what God says. And if we test that song versus the Bible, there's a lot of stuff that just doesn't make sense. Not to mention that as somebody that does not believe that Christ, you know, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Somebody that would deny that, that's denying Jesus Christ. We're to have no fellowship. We're to have not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And so somebody that would say that, we would say, no, you can't write that. We can't sing that. Because if somebody's not a Christian, they cannot write a Christian song. And I get that from 1 Corinthians 2. That just, let me turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. We need to have a believer writing the music, because we want spiritual music. We want it to be spiritually discerned. And the natural man that's not born again, it's foolishness to him. That's why I believe she could just write down foolishness in it. Christ is born in the lilies. Let's put it down. That's foolishness to me. But obviously to her it was all right. So I guess what I want to say is we need to take and prove all things. Just because it's a song that's in here doesn't make it good. Just because people have sung it for 1,000 years or 500 years or 1 year, that means nothing. We prove all things against the Word of God. And our elders and our music leaders need to take seriously this, what we sing, because we saw last week or 2 weeks ago that the music we sing should help us memorize the Word of God. It should teach us biblical truth. It should admonish us to live holy lives. And so if it's wrong doctrinally, it can't teach us biblical truth. In fact, it would lead us astray. So the songs that we sing are important. And a song cannot teach us, cannot admonish us, cannot do these things if it's not doctrinally correct, if it's not written by a Christian. All right, let's turn to Colossians 3. Hopefully you're already there. Colossians 3, verse 16. I'm going to preach this week on music and next week on music, then Lord willing, be wrapped up with that. But we spent some time on this music issue here. So Colossians 3, 16 and 17. The Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So as we study music, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for wisdom as well. Heavenly Father, please help me as I preach. Help me to speak slowly and clearly and understandably, and so that we can learn what Your Word says. Lord, help us all to be able to cast aside some of our biases and some of our traditions and look at what Your Word says, and help us to come to a point to where we can see what Your Word says about music, and we can glorify You with that music, and teach and admonish one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look for some more principles in this verse, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when we sing, the music that we sing should teach us biblical truth. It should admonish us to live holy lives. But when we're singing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, they should teach and admonish one another, it says. And so part of the thing that music does, it should build up, it should edify, it should teach, it should admonish us as a congregation. It teaches and admonishes us. So music is to glorify God, but here we see that music is also meant as a tool to teach and admonish us. 1 Corinthians 14:26. 1 Corinthians 14:26, if you'd want to turn there, also talks about songs. And the things that we do in the church, everything we do in this service should teach us. It should admonish. And a word for that is edify. It should build us up. We should come to church and we should leave knowing more, being challenged spiritually. We should come with a renewed sense of we need to do this. We need to turn this around in our life, or some new truth, and we just know God's word better. That's edification. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. It said, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, that's when we come together as a church, every one of you hath a psalm, that's a song, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. So a sermon that I preach should be an edifying sermon. It should help you to grow. It should help you to know more. You should be increasing in your knowledge of God. You should be increasing in the way that you are, you're convicted to live holy. It should admonish. We know that should happen in preaching, but it should also be in singing. Let all things, here it says, be done unto edifying. That's psalms. That's when we sing. So when we sing, it should edify one another. So that's important in our music. When we're singing to one another. We see that in Colossians 3:16, if you turn back there. So one thing that music does, it admonishes and teaches one another. So it's sung to one another here at the church body. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So in the same verse, we see that the music, it teaches and admonishes one another, it edifies ourselves, one another, but then it also is sung to the Lord. So we sing, we can get this principle. Principle, the fifth principle I pulled out of this verse is this, that we sing to edify one another and to glorify the Lord. That's what music is for, to edify one another and to glorify the Lord. That's the purpose of music that we sing. It's not for entertainment. It's not for coming in and, having our flesh fed. It's to edify one another and it's to glorify God. We can see that in this verse. Both of them are mentioned in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let's move on. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those same three words, or the same three things, are mentioned in Ephesians 5:19. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I talked to a local pastor, it had to be 2 years ago, of a local church, and he was telling me how he wanted to make his church a hymns-only church. They were going to just sing hymns. And he was explaining to me that he thought that could fulfill, a void in a church, that could fulfill a niche in the church market, is what he was saying. That he thinks there's a void there, and that could draw people in because that's a niche in the church market. Now, does that bother you? To think that we choose our music to fulfill a niche in a church market? I mean, it sounds like a business plan. It doesn't sound like a church plan. Jesus said, I will build my church. But that's what there's a lot of turmoil about music, because a lot of people use music to try to fill an itch and try to entertain and try to bring people in for music that's just entertaining. For music that just tickles their ears. And it could be hymns, it could be, you know, praise and worship music, CCM, whatever it is. It could be those things. In this case, it was hymns that he felt would fulfill a niche. Now, to me, that reminds me of 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. People, their ears itch, they want to hear hymns, so they find a church that's going to sing hymns. Or they want to hear this kind of music, so they find a church. They want to hear this kind of message, and we know that's what's going to happen in the last days. People are going to just find, if this guy's not preaching what they want, they'll find somebody who's going to preach what they want to hear. Doesn't matter what the Word of God says. It's what their ears want to hear. Their ears are itching. But people's ears can itch for music. Right? It ought not to be that we want to go to a place that's going to play the music that we like. It should be we want to go to a place that's going to sing music that God commands, that God gives us the principles for, that edifies one another and glorifies God. That's the purpose of music in the church. So it does bother me, this whole church marketing, fulfilling a niche, trying to do music to draw, that kind of stuff. But beyond that, is it biblical to be a hymns-only church? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Ephesians 5:19, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I mean, we can see in this right here, Colossians 3:16, that there are multiple types of music that can and should be sung in a church. It's not just one type. God didn't say just sing hymns. He said psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have to see that in this verse, Colossians 3:16. And so we get that principle. Let's go to Ephesians 5 real quick. I've mentioned this verse a few times. Ephesians 5:19, just so we can see it. Because here's this next principle that you can draw out, is that God says that multiple types of music can and should be sung in a church. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We could get a lot out of that verse too, and we will, but I mean, we see that the heart's involved. But again, talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we should sing multiple types of music. Now, I would like it, and I wanted to be able to go and say, all right, God is going to tell us exactly what a psalm is, what a hymn is, and what a spiritual song is. So what is this psalm, hymn, and spiritual song? Then we sing those, and we can not sing the other, just sing exactly what he tells us to do in Colossians 3:16. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, the Bible talks a lot about psalms. It has a whole book of psalms, 150 psalms. Now, psalms means a song. These are songs that are written. But what is not in the book of psalms? Melody. We have the words, but you can put whatever melody. We don't have the melody. We don't have the harmony. We don't have the sheet music to those psalms. So we could say we sing those psalms, but then what do we do with it? I mean, I've heard a psalm, you know, Psalm 23. People have sung it to a bunch of, you know, Southern gospel music, you know, contemporary music, hymn-like, what we would call hymn-like music. We don't know. God didn't give us the sheet music. So we don't really know what a psalm is. We don't know what that sounded like. And probably if we did, we wouldn't want to sing it. I don't know. But just thinking about what the Jewish temple, probably the music they sung, it probably wouldn't sound good to our ears. We live in a different culture and those kind of things. So I don't know what a psalm is exactly. We know the words to some psalms. What about hymns? The Bible talks about hymns. Jesus, after the Last Supper, before he went out and was betrayed, they got together, they sung a hymn. I don't know what the words are, we don't know what the melody was, but we know it's a hymn. Now we would say, kind of in our definition, that a hymn is, I don't know, just looking at these, it's usually something that's three or four verses, and every verse is a lot different, I mean, has a lot of doctrinal stuff in it, than kind of a refrain. Whereas what we would say praise and worship music is kind of the same thing over and over. Where a hymn has a lot of different words, a lot of different things, you know, that are deep. So, I mean, that's what we call a hymn, but that's our man-made tradition. That's our man-made definition of a hymn that maybe started in the 1700s. I don't know when it started. But we don't know from the Bible what a hymn is. We don't know from the Bible what a psalm is, what it sounds like. And we don't know what a spiritual song is. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I would encourage, I'd help, if you could show me in the Bible that we can see what these are, but I don't know that we know what they are. A spiritual song that's only mentioned two times. In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. So the most I can draw out of this verse is that God wants us to sing multiple types of music. I don't know what they are. I can't define a psalm and a hymn and spiritual song biblically. And if the Bible is our sole authority, if it is authoritative, if it is sufficient in all areas, then God knew what we needed to know. God could have put sheet music in there. He could have explained exactly what instruments to use. He could have said all that, said, this is what a psalm is. This is what a hymn is. This is what a spiritual song is. And I would like that if he would have done that, but it's not up to me. God knows what we need, and he has decided that this is sufficient for what we need to know about music. And that was our first principle, is that man-made traditions have no authority, but the Word of God is sufficient and authoritative in this issue, as it is in all issues. So where the Bible doesn't speak on something, as far as style, it doesn't. Then evidently it's sufficient in what he said. And we can figure out the rest based off of the other principles. But he doesn't give us the sheet music. But we do know this principle. And I would hope everybody would agree with this from this verse, from Ephesians 5:19, that we should sing multiple types of music. So at least psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's look for some more principles of music. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is basically talking about, you know, when we're in a church, all things should be done to edify. And we read that in verse 26, saying that, you know, you can have so many things going on in a church that are focused on yourself, but things in a church should be done to build up other people. And one way, the only way that it can build up somebody else, that it can help somebody else, that it can teach and admonish somebody else, is if they can understand what's being said. Let's go to verse 7. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 7. It says, and even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp. So, I mean, these instruments that aren't alive, a pipe or a harp or a piano, okay, except they give distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So we can think of, you know, back then they didn't have radios and cell phones and beepers that say there's a battle, you need to get the front lines. They would have to say, have something that's loud that everybody could hear. Somebody, an enemy's approaching the wall, you blow a trumpet. And that guy, the next guy down the line, they could blow trumpets and get the sound throughout the camp, throughout the city very fast. But they had to know what you're playing on a trumpet, some tune that signaled prepare for battle. Now, so if a trumpet went, you know, played whatever that is, we know, okay, that's something taps or whatever it is. But if they played that, that could prepare somebody for battle. But what if the trumpet just goes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, something nobody's ever heard? People don't know whether to prepare for battle. They don't know whether that means everything's fine. If the trumpet doesn't play the certain sound that it's supposed to say that somebody understands, the trumpet's worthless. They needed to play something that was understandable so that they could prepare for battle. So even instruments, even music, it could speak something, it could say something, and it does say something, and so it has to say a certain sound. Look in verse 9. So likewise, just like those instruments speak, likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. If somebody's speaking and you can't understand their language, if I was up here speaking French, anybody here know French? Well, very little. Some of you guys would understand what I'm saying, right? But most people would be like, what is that? I could preach the best sermon ever in French or the best sermon ever in Russian, in some language, with biblical truth abounding, but what does it mean to you? Nothing. It can mean nothing unless it's understandable. Here it's in verse 9, it says, easy to be understood. So the words must be understandable when somebody's speaking. It does no good to speak something that somebody does not understand. Look at verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So all along this whole chapter is making sure that all things are done to edifying. And people aren't getting up speaking in other languages in church. People aren't singing, you know, in other languages, singing in other things. When we sing, we should sing with the Spirit and sing with understanding. So words that we sing, the words in our songs, should be understandable. We can get that from 1 Corinthians 14. It does us no good to get up here and sing a song in Latin. Let's say we had a choir and we wanted to sing this song. Sometimes they sing songs in Latin. It makes you feel important or something, you know? But you sing a song in Latin, would that do any good to Miss June sitting there? No. We could hear the music and it might be, you know, it tickles our ears. But does that do any good? No. We wouldn't do that in a church because it's not easily to be understood. It could not edify us. We couldn't leave saying, now I could be a better Christian, because it was just babble. It was in another language. And so the music that we sing should be easily understandable. We should sing songs with understandable words. All right. So around Christmas time, we sing some songs that aren't. What about the first Noel? Don't tell me what Noel means, but does everybody know what Noel means? It's another language. Noel. Okay. We could be explained. I think it means Christmas or the first birth or whatever, you know. But the first Noel, that's not a word that we use every day. But that song, the rest of it we can understand. The first Noel, the angels did say. So in that kind of thing, if the song leader would get up and say, this is what Noel means, then we could sing it with understanding. But without that, we could just go saying, what's Noel? What am I singing? It does us no good to sing something we do not know. What about Gloria in Excelsis Deo? There's that Latin. Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Some know. I preached a sermon on it 2 years ago or something, so it means glory to God in the highest, right? But somebody coming in off the street hears Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Does that edify them? No. They say, you're mad. What are they? They're singing some other language. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians 14. Somebody comes in off the street, they're in amongst you, and you're speaking in some language, you know, and nobody's interpreting it for you. Nobody's saying, this is what it means. And so again, a song leader could say, in Excelsis Deo means glory to God in the highest in Latin. And could teach us, then we could sing it with understanding. What about Kumbaya? What language is Kumbaya? You can answer this one. Anybody know? Good, it's Gullah is what it's called. But yeah, it's a kind of an African and English Creole mixed together. And it's like slaves in South Carolina, and they still speak it. It's kind of like if you ever read those Brer Rabbit stories. They talk in a kind of Gullah. It's a different language. It really is. But Kumbaya means come by here. But if we just sing, I mean, I grew up singing Kumbaya. I didn't have any idea what that was. When I went to camp or in a campfire, they sing Kumbaya. I don't know what it means. There's no way that can edify. And, I mean, that whole song in itself, I don't know the message. I don't think it could edify anyway, even if we spoke it in English. But we have to know what words mean. We have to sing songs with understandable words. We could have a bunch of words that we still don't understand what the message is. And so I think it's on a song that if there's a song that they think is important, if there's a song, it needs to be explained. It needs to be able to where we can sing with understanding, because I've gotten through some hymns that I don't know what I just sung or what I was saying, right? And so we want to be able to sing with understanding. And so I think that's a principle. We should sing songs with understandable words. Look at verse 15 again. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. We want to sing with understanding. You know, we want to sing and sing truth. We want to be able to mentally acknowledge that's the truth and we mentally assent to that. We know that. But we also want to sing with the Spirit, it says here in verse 15. I will sing with the Spirit and with understanding. This brought me back to John chapter 4. So let's go to John chapter 4. If we're talking about with the Spirit and with understanding, when we're singing, so we don't want to just sing songs and just go through and just, it's doctrinally correct and check it for doctrinal validity and sink through and just say, yep, that's true, that's true, that's true, that's true. Good. Now let's go to the sermon. Okay, we're not just checking songs for doctrinal truth, even though that is part of it. We're to edify one another, but we're also to glorify God. And we don't glorify God just by having a checklist saying, yep, that's true, that's true, that's true. Good. Let's go on. We are to sing with the Spirit and also sing with understanding. Jesus said in John 4, verse 23, John 4, verse 23, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he said, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He's looking for people that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Can't do spirit and no truth. No truth and no spirit. It's together. Look at verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He says it twice, back to back. We worship in spirit and in truth. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 told us we must sing with understanding and sing with the Spirit. So when we worship, it's not just mentally checking off a list and saying that's right. And going about, we worship with our spirit. And so when we think of spirit, I mean, basically when the Bible talks about our spirit, it's talking about our emotions. Our heart is what the Bible says, our inner person. Not just our brain, but our heart. The Bible, when it talks about the spirit, one of the times it talks about a person's spirit is when Pharaoh that was the king of Egypt, when Joseph was in prison, he had a dream, and that dream, it says, troubled his spirit. You ever had a dream that troubled your spirit? You wake up and you're sweating, you wake up and you're scared, you wake up and you're praising the Lord that it wasn't real. But it takes you a while to calm down your spirit. So that emotion inside, that deep emotion that's inside, that's your spirit. We want to worship God with that deep emotion, with that inner person, with our heart. We talked last week about Hannah and how she was a good mother and a good wife and a good woman to God. But when she was praying for a child, she was weeping. And that's when Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli came up to her and she said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit." When we get Hannah, she was there. She was weeping. She wasn't eating. Her soul, her spirit, her heart, her emotions were sad. It wasn't just her mind thinking, "I don't have a child." She was, "I don't have a child," and it hurt her inside. That's her spirit. That's how we should worship God, is in spirit and in truth. We sing with understanding, but we sing with the Spirit. And so we need to not, because so far we've looked at a list of things like, yep, we check it off, but we also sing with our spirit. The Spirit's the inner man. Stephen, when he was stoned, he called on the Lord. When he was dying, it said he called upon God saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It's who we are. This flesh and bones and this stuff is going to stay in the grave until the resurrection of our bodies. But our soul is going to be present with the Lord. If we would die today, our bodies are here and our soul is absent from the body, but it's present with the Lord. Our spirit is going to be with God if we would die right now. So the Spirit is who we really are. So we want to worship God with who we really are, not in actions. People can worship by putting up their hands or dancing around or waving flags. That's their body. That's not their spirit. We can all go through actions. But somebody could be sitting down with their head bowed and they could be worshiping in spirit. We can't tell from the outer actions if we're worshiping in spirit. Only we know and God knows. But when we sing with understanding and we sing with the Spirit also. We cannot just say it's just a mental exercise. It is our spirit. And God seeks such that worship Him in spirit and in truth. And music is powerful. God, throughout the Bible, God's the creator of music. And God knows the power of music to stir our soul so we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. But we know music is powerful. David, when he was a younger man, when King Saul was troubled in his spirit, David would come in and play his harp. And the Bible says that Saul was comforted. It actually says that he was refreshed by the music that was played. So music, and David's just playing the music that somebody would just play on a piano. It can refresh our spirit. It can get our spirit ready to worship. It can get our spirit worshiping. It can spur on. It can affect our hearts and our spirit. And so the music that is played, the music that we sing, the words are important, but the music is important also. We can't say the music does not matter because the music affects our spirit. Just like the trumpet that sounds, if it plays an uncertain sound, means nothing. But if it plays this, you know, this song of war, our spirit is going to be, oh boy, it's time. You know, the Babylonians are coming. Somebody's coming. And we are, that music set us in a certain frame of mind. We know that music does this. You know, if I was to sing, you know, if you were to hear some music, and it just went, da-da-da, da-da-da, da-da-da-da. What's that get you want to do? Lullaby. You're not wanting to, you know, go play football. You wouldn't play that for a football team in the locker room. Let's put them to sleep. But there was no words there, but the music does something to our person, to our emotions. Hey, what if you were trying to get somebody to sleep and you're going, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da- music, even without words, it stirs our spirit to do something. That's why you go in a football locker room and all these guys got on headphones and they're not listening to lullabies. People listen to music before football games, Jacob? Maybe fast music. That's right, because they want to get themselves all ready to go and go hit somebody, right? So people are listening to fast, loud, hostile, aggressive music. Now, if there is music that's fast, loud, hostile, and aggressive, are those the things that we want to be in our Christian life towards other people? Fast, loud, hostile, and aggressive. That's not what we're told to be to one another. We're to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, right? So we wouldn't want to play music that gets us all out ready to, you know, tear into one another as Christians. And so the music that we play is important. The music, the notes, those kind of things. We're not told exactly what notes. We're not given sheet music. But we know that we should sing songs that should stir our spirit, that should lead our spirit to sing with emotion from our heart that glorifies God, that edifies one another and glorifies God. So the music is important. We can't just say it's only words. If the words are fine and I can assent to the doctrinal sound validity of those words, then it's fine. No, the music that we sing should lead us to sing with emotion and from the heart. It should be consistent with what God tells us. Because we want to sing with the Spirit and with understanding. Now, the thing is, there might be multiple types of music that we could play, and there is multiple types of music. We know that. That's a principle from God's Word. But that might not stir my spirit, that my spirit, you know, can't really worship with, but that somebody else does, and vice versa. There's music that I like that maybe somebody else doesn't like. And this is where we get problems. But that should take us back to a fundamental principle of Christianity. And we read that back in Colossians. Let's go back to Colossians. You know, people, you always hear that believers can get in arguments and these kind of things. You hear these stories about churches, the color of the church carpet, that split the church or something. Or what they painted the walls or stuff like that. There's not really too many people that are that worried about that. Maybe a few. But there is a lot of people that are, you know, with music. And some of it, rightfully so, they're worried about music. We should be, because God gives us principles on music. We want to go to a church, we want to hear music, we want to sing music that is consistent with God's Word. But when it comes down to preferences, there's a lot of people that leave or split or do different things over preferences in music. And in Christianity, we're not to strive to, you know, put our preferences and our desires above somebody else. Just look what led up to Colossians 3:16. Let's go to Colossians 3, verse 12. And these are valid for all areas of Christian life, but especially, as it's going to talk about in verse 16, in music. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so right before that, we get these commandments to be merciful, to be kind, to be humble, to be long-suffering. Maybe it's not something we necessarily like, but to be long-suffering, to be forbearing. To be forbearing. To allow somebody else the mercy. Maybe it's not exactly what you would do or what you would like or how you would say it, but we're forbearing, we're merciful, we're long-suffering, we're charitable, we're peaceful. We put others ahead of ourselves. Our worship, when we sing, should cause us to forget about ourselves and what we like and dislike in our flesh. And it should focus on God, on glorifying Him. What am I saying? What is my heart saying to God and focusing on Him? And also on the edification of others. And a part of that, we're going to be edified by the words we say, but none of it should be, and this is where we all fight this battle, none of it should be on gratifying my own desires and flesh and far as music, styles, and that kind of stuff. It should be about God and about others. And we see that's a fundamental principle of Christianity. It's a time to think of God, be admonished, but not to gratify our own flesh, not to gratify our own desires, our own likes and dislikes. We can do that maybe some other time, but in church, when we're here together to sing, we see what the principles are here. Lastly, in Colossians 3:16, it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing with grace in your hearts. So when we sing with grace in our hearts. So we ought to always remember the grace that God showed us. Grace is when it's undeserved mercy, undeserved favor that He bestowed upon you and I. If we are saved, we are saved not because of our own merit, not because we earned it, but because God showed us grace to a poor sinner like you and like I am. And so we sing, we should be singing with that, not in a proud, haughty spirit, but understanding, sing with grace in our hearts. Not only remembering the grace that He showed us, but then also showing that to others. And I just know in my mind that I have music that I like, I think should be sung, and these kind of things. But if there's music that's not exactly what I like or I think should be sung, if it's still biblical, it still meets God's standard, then I can sing with grace in my hearts towards others. And I'm singing to admonish others. I think of this, that we could be, let's say, a Christian for 60 years, and we have been through the Bible once every year, and we know so much doctrine, we know this stuff, and so when we get to a song, a hymn, I mean, we can understand everything, and it means a lot to us. We've sung this song 60 times, so we can just sing it, and we can sing it out. But somebody else, they're walking in, they're just newly saved, they're not saved, let's say they're just newly saved, and they read it, and they're just struggling to do this, it really doesn't minister to them. But they should sing, this person, they should sing that hymn, with grace in their hearts towards somebody else if they're a Christian. Towards the one that is getting something from that. But then, on the other hand, if somebody's singing a song that, this song is just so simple. It just doesn't have much. You know? It's just kind of repeating the same thing over and over. But let's say it's doctrinally sound. The music is glorifying to God. That person, even though maybe it's not challenging them, they're singing with grace in their hearts towards somebody else. And for that new believer that's coming in, and they're getting things from this, and they're growing from this. And so in our music, not everybody's at the same spot. When I preach a sermon, you know, I can't just preach to, you know, this person that's been a Christian for 60 years and leave everybody else down there. I hope I don't do that. But also you don't just preach to somebody that's newly saved and just go over the fundamentals, because there's a time we should be ready for strong meat. And so in a sermon, we ought to be teaching to all levels. In a lesson in Sunday school, we teach to everybody. And show grace in our hearts to everybody. Same way with singing. We sing with grace in our hearts for everybody, because not everybody is right where we are at, with right with our understanding. And so to me, this Christian principle of putting others first in music, I mean, is a big deal. Because music is important to us. It stirs our spirit. There are likes and dislikes. But we must sing with grace in our hearts towards other people and sing to the Lord. And this, to me, we can apply this. We've talked about music. I'm going to lay that aside. But just to our Christian lives. Our Christian lives, day by day, week by week. When our eyes are on ourselves, when we're worried about what we're doing and what we like, it's very hard to see what God wants us to do. When our eyes are on ourselves, when we're thinking about our own stuff and what I like, what I dislike, it's hard to have mercy on others. In Sunday school, we talk about being tender-hearted towards others. We can walk right by and don't see people hurting because our eyes are on ourselves. But as Christians, we ought to be thinking of others more than ourselves. And that is a countercultural idea. Because in schools, from the beginning, we are taught to have self-esteem. But the Bible says, let each esteem other better than themselves. As a Christian, we esteem others better than ourselves. In the schools, you say, no, that's going to be so poor self-esteem. You are just as good as them. In fact, you're better. You know, we should strive for ourselves. I was hearing an interview with some guy talking about LeBron James. He's a basketball player. And LeBron James is a good basketball player, but he's struggling in late games or something. And the advice this basketball player has was, LeBron, you need to just forget about pleasing other people and just please yourself. Go do what makes you feel good and do it all for yourself. And everybody in the world can say amen to that, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say, just go please yourself and do all things unto yourself. It's the exact opposite. A Christian life is esteeming others better than yourself. Romans 12:3 says, for I say through the grace that is given unto me to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And just being a teacher, just knowing, I mean, you want to build kids up, and so you say things to make them feel higher about themselves than maybe they ought to think. That's not a Christian thing. It's, that might be a teacher or somebody showing grace to somebody and building them up. But when we're a Christian ourselves, we want to think soberly about ourselves, not to think more highly of ourselves, not to go showing praises upon ourselves, not to be all about ourselves, but think of others first. Do unto others, the Bible says. Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. A servant. So Christianity is going against, that's why the Greeks and the Romans, I mean, that's why they didn't like it, because they wanted to exalt man, and Christianity says, no, man, you're not up here where you think you are. You're down here. God is up there, and you're down here. Understand where you are. Think of yourself soberly, and then even put yourself under other people. Think of other people. In the issue of music, we can think of other people. But in the issue of life, every day, every minute we have, you know, when we're in conversations, we can dominate the conversation. We can talk about ourselves. We can make sure it's a conversation that is exciting to us, and if it's not, I'm going to move on because I want to please myself, or we can be there for other people. You say, well, that's not much of a life. Well, that's the life that Christ calls us to do, is to be a servant and to care about others and to be tenderhearted toward others, to care. Imagine if Christ had not esteemed us better than Him. Christ, He lived a perfect life. He deserved to go be taken up into heaven without dying. The wages of sin is death, but He never sinned. He could have gone right to heaven. But instead, He chose to suffer on that cross, to be killed, to bleed, to take the wrath of God upon Himself, not for His own sins, but for the sins of everyone sitting here, for the sins of the whole world. Praise the Lord, He esteemed us better than Himself. He gave us the example. And I encourage you this morning, that if what I'm saying is foolishness, maybe it's because you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. You haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Jesus Christ came to die for your sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, that because of your sins, you will end up in a place called hell. Because we've known God's law, He wrote His law in our hearts, and we have sinned, we have transgressed, we've broken that law. And the only remedy is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We must come through Jesus Christ. He paid the price for your sins. Once we repent, we have repentance towards God. We say, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I have broken your law, and I want to turn to your Son. And we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved. The Bible calls that being born again. And by that time, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And our life is going to change because He's going to convict us. He's going to reprove us. He's going to chastise us. We're a new creature. So we know that. Before we're saved, you count the cost. Know that coming to Christ is going to result in a new life, a new creature. But we don't have to be a new creature and a new life before we come to Christ. He will do the changing. We put our faith and trust in Him, and in His death, and His burial, and His resurrection, and in His truth that He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may be also. We will be with Him. Let's bow our heads. Bow our heads for prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word and that it is sufficient and that it is authoritative. Lord, help us to search Your Scripture to see whether these things are so and to be submissive, to be tenderhearted towards Your Word not placing ourselves, thinking more highly than we ought to of ourselves, but submitting to the authority of you and your word, Lord. I pray that we each can do this and that we can be amongst each other, show more grace in our hearts towards one another, and that we could each be looking to be servants to one another. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to live this life, this life that's hard, but that you've commanded, Lord. Help us to do it, and do it in your power and with your Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.